Well, it's good to see you all. Can we turn firstly, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, which we read last week, but it's sort of the key verse, really, to our little series. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So we notice the order there. We have all the saints with the bishops and deacons. So the local church at Philippi comprised all the saints, amongst whom were bishops and deacons. And we thought last week that, or 2 weeks ago now, that care is essential for the well-being of the assembly, that it is the responsibility of these three groups, all the saints and the bishops and the deacons. Well, we spoke last week about the importance of there being a sense of love and care in the local assembly, and the fact that we needed to be enjoying this and promoting the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace, nurturing and encouraging and loving one another, and encouraging spiritual growth and the exercise of gift among us, so that no one feels unloved or lonely or unnecessary or unimportant. And we saw that the Apostle Paul was marked by care of all the churches, and those he mentored, like Timothy and Titus, were also noted for that same care. So last time we looked at the bishops, or the overseers, we saw the word is, who shepherd, elders who shepherd, we called it. And tonight I want us to look at deacons who serve. First of all, I have a question. Why are we reading of bishops and deacons and the office of a bishop and the office of a deacon in our Bibles? Because these are offices in the established church today. And we don't recognize bishops and deacons in our assembly. So just a little history lesson, please. You'll remember, I'm sure, that it was Henry VIII who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church to enable him to divorce his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. And to do this, he founded the Church of England, and he made himself its head, and our Queen today is the head of the Church of England. So the Church of England was never a work of God, it was a political creation. He was followed by Mary Tudor, Catherine's daughter by Henry, who sought revenge by persecuting Protestants. And she burned many at the stake, including Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, and Bishops Ridley and Latimer in Oxford in 1555, and the Martyrs' Monument is there today for all to see. Elizabeth I followed on, and she proclaimed that England was officially Protestant. James I followed her, and it was he who ordered an English translation of the Bible, which we call today the King James Version, or the Authorised Version. And it is an excellent translation based largely on Tyndale's version, and it was obviously overruled by God, because the King James Version of the Bible has been widely used for great blessing and still is today. But restrictions were placed on the translators. They were instructed when they translated the scriptures not to challenge the established church. But I'm quoting here from various writers, they were threatened with pains and penalties if ecclesiastical terms were interfered with. The old the old ecclesiastical words were to be kept. And depending what edition of the Newbery Bible you have, in some of those editions, you will see in the notes under the heading, the Bible Authorized Version, an explanation of this, really. I got that in one of my editions of the Newbery Bible and not another. That's why I mentioned there are different editions and they have different concordances and helps. So the Archbishop of the day edited the translation of the scriptures and he made a number of changes. That is historical fact. And I suspect that these were two of them. That he changed the word overseers to bishops and the word servant to deacons to reinforce the structure of the state church, which continues today both in Protestant and in Catholic church system. And also, some of the publications of the Bible, the King James Version, contain postscripts at the end of the epistles. I have an Oxford University Press King James Version of the Bible, and for instance, at the end of the Epistle of Titus, it says this: it was written to Titus, ordained first bishop of the Church of the Cretans. So there are things in our Bible that are there to keep the establishment of the church in its place. But back to our verse. Another question: if we received a letter addressed to the saints in Christ, which are at Spencer Bridge Road, with the bishops and the deacons, who could identify the bishops? Or we could identify the bishops, the overseers, but who could identify the deacons? If I were to ask you, who are the deacons in our assembly, how would you answer that? And there seems to be some confusion of thought as to deacon service. Now, the Philippians obviously knew who the deacons were in their assembly. So we deduce from that that deacons are a recognisable group in the local assembly. And Paul described the qualities required in these men. So I'd like to read with you now from the only other reference in the English language to deacons in our New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, let them use their service, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon, or they that have ministered well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We know that God blesses his word that we read and meditate on together. In our last meeting, we read the earlier verses in this chapter regarding the qualities of the overseer, the bishop, the overseer. And now we have a similar set of qualities required of deacons. We saw with the overseers the qualities required personally, domestically, and socially, in the home, in the assembly, in the world. And we saw the scope of their ministry. It was of feeding and shepherding and guarding the flock. It is a recognizable work, and it's described in detail. So it is easy to define the sphere of the overseer's ministry. Therefore, they are a distinct group of godly men recognized by the saints, called to a specific spiritual work, that of caring for the church of God. But what does this passage teach concerning deacons? We see, as far as their qualities are concerned, that broadly they are the same as elders. And you will note that everything that is expected, or certainly in personal qualities, of an elder is expected of a deacon, because verse 8 starts, likewise, in the same way as the elders, likewise must the deacons be grave, and so on. But there are one or two additional requirements. I notice that as far as personal qualities are concerned, we read not double-tongued, or if you like, not two-faced. So I learned that it's easy for a brother serving the assembly to be two-faced, just because he's trying to please everyone. And then again in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So every publicly recognized servant of the assembly must understand the truths of the Word of God and hold them with a pure conscience. I take that to mean that he must live what he believes. I notice that he doesn't have to be able to teach, though. You'll notice there's no apt to teach, as there was with the elder. Then we see family qualities in verse 11. And we see, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. How interesting that there is nothing said of elders' wives. But just as deacons must not be two-faced, so their wives must not be slanderers. And I learned from this that a man's service for God is helped or hindered by his wife. Then we have assembly qualities. Verse 10, let these also first be proved, then let them serve, it's one word, use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So just as the overseer must be blameless, so the deacon must be found blameless. And before he is asked to use the office of a deacon, or before he is asked to serve, he must first be proved. That's the equivalent, I guess, of what is said of the elder, that he is not a novice. So the deacon must have a good track record. He must be recognized by the assembly to be a suitable man for the ministry that he will engage in. And also, we're going to see from Scripture that although a brother may be asked to take responsibility for a role in the assembly, it need not necessarily be a lifelong role. And verse 13, for they that have used, past tense, the office of a deacon, or they that have served, one word, well, implies the end of a specific period of service. And then we're given the result of their faithfulness and the qualities that are found in them, because their service is enhanced. We read, they purchase to themselves a good degree. Now, lots of you have got degrees, but a lot of us haven't. But here's a promise. We can purchase a good degree. It means we can acquire a good standing for ourselves. So the idea is they acquire, by exercising their ministry, their service, they acquire a good reputation. And we read, and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And I think it's the Amplified Version that renders this, and much confidence in the sphere of faith. So faithful service on the part of a servant of God, it builds confidence and it develops his ministry. He might start off in a very limited way and with a trembling heart, but as he continues, he develops in confidence and his ministry develops. That's the idea here. That is the reward for this faithful ministry. So, what does the name mean, deacon? Well, it's what's called an Anglicized word, because the English word comes from the Greek diakonos. Now, diakonos and its derivatives occur numerous times in the New Testament. And five times in the two passages that we've already read together this evening, it's translated deacon. But 29 times the noun version is translated as servant or minister. So a deacon is a servant. He is not an official in the church. Deacon service is not high office. It is service to the people of God. So where are we? Thus far we've seen, firstly, that deacons should be recognized in every local assembly. We've seen, secondly, the spiritual qualities required in a deacon. Thirdly, we've seen that they have a distinct ministry, described as office of a deacon or service in verse 13. But there is no description of actually what their ministry is. There is no apt to teach. There is no take care of the church of God. So what I'd like us to do now is to turn to our Bibles again and look at the first example of deacon service in the New Testament, and that's found in Acts chapter 6. As I turn to this, I was encouraged to see really that the context of this passage as well is it's all about care in the assembly, which is our theme in this subject. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That word is diakonos. That's our deacon word. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's the diakonos word again. That's deacon service. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry, that's the diakonos word, ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. So as we turn to this passage, we see that, firstly, they were days of tremendous blessing. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Thus far in the Acts, large numbers, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, they were added. But now we've moved from addition to multiplication. And we see in this chapter that they were not added, they were multiplied. But in the euphoria of the Jerusalem assembly seeing such great blessing, sadly, some were being neglected. There was a real problem. And so we read, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Greek widows were living in poverty while Jewish widows were being cared for. Now, this was potentially an explosive situation. Satan had already tried to destroy Christianity by persecution and had failed. Now he was working from within by division, and we will see that he will fail again. But this reminds me of what we saw in Acts 20 last time with Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders to watch for danger from wolves from without and from division within. And this passage is one of the most important in our New Testaments. Consider this. If Satan has succeeded here in dividing the Jerusalem assembly, Christianity would have become an offshoot of Judaism, and the local assembly would have been no more. This was a real problem, and it needed addressing in a spiritual way. The widows were neglected. I love to remember God's great care for widows and fatherless. We see that in the Old Testament under law. He often made provision for widows and fatherless. Now, the Jerusalem assembly was a caring environment, remarkably so. But great efforts were being made in the assembly to care for one another. Possessions were being sold, and the proceeds were being laid at the apostles' feet. And we read they had all things common. They were sharing everything they had with each other. It was a very caring environment. And they cared for one another daily, because we're reading here about the daily ministration, the daily service. But the Jewish Christians were being charged with neglecting Greek widows. This was a practical problem, and it needed addressing in a spiritual way. And it would involve deacon service. So we've seen the problem. It was lack of care. Now let's look at the solution. Firstly, I note this. Point number one, there was recognition of God-given gift and responsibility. Now we know that every believer receives a gift from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us that. And we learn there that we are like members of a body in the local church. We all have different gifts. We all need to work together for the nurturing and the well-being of the body. And if we're not doing that, the body suffers. So we believe that, do we not? That brothers, sisters, we are endowed with gift from the Holy Spirit. And I ask myself, do I live up to it? And am I seeking to exercise my gift? Well, I remember that the word fellowship is actually partnership, and it involves a participation in the local assembly. I want to say this, that the message to some of us tonight might be, exercise your gift. Twice Paul encouraged Timothy, not that he was a backslider or not that he was, but because of his nature, he was a believer of a somewhat timid nature. he encourages him in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, stir up the gift of God that is in thee. So the message from the word of God to some of us is, exercise your gift. Then the message from this passage to others is totally different. It says, do less, not more. Samuel Rutherford wrote these words, which I'm going to quote. It's quite old-fashioned language, but you'll forgive me for that. There is but a certain quality of spiritual force in any one believer. Spread it over a broad surface, and the stream is shallow and languid. Narrow the channel, and it becomes a driving force. And that is what we see here with what the reaction of the apostles was to the need. And each of us should be exercised only in our exclusive gift or gifts. It's possible to have more than one. And going back to the analogy of the body, it's obvious that the left hand can't do the right hand's work, and an ear can't do an eye's job, and neither can a mouth do a nose's job. We need to be exercised about our own gift and exercise that specific ministry. But a word of encouragement. I know of saints who have become very discouraged in assembly fellowship because they have a real exercise about a certain service for God and no one else shares their exercise. And I think the answer to that is this. Be encouraged and stick at your exercise, because that's actually why God has put you there. There's only one nose in a body. There's not 10. There's only one mouth in a body, and so on. There are many vital organs in our bodies. There's only one of them, and there's only one of you in the assembly, and you have a specific ministry that God wants you to be engaged in. And I suggest that if we recognize more God-given gift, it would release potential in the local assembly. On the one hand, it would become a power for God, and on the other, it would exhibit true spiritual care for each of the members. So this recognition of God-given gift and responsibility was seen in the apostles' refusal to become involved in another service. The apostles could easily have taken on this responsibility and done it better than anyone else, but they refused. And so they said to the saints, we're not going to do it. You need to take on this responsibility. And they gave a reason. Their reason was this, that if they got involved, their ministry would be diluted, which would result in the church being defrauded. I learned this. Elders shouldn't do everything. Their primary role is caring for the church of God. It's not evangelism, and it's not practical issues. Their primary role is caring for the church of God. We have elders, pastors, teachers, evangelists, helps. Such gifts to the assembly, they should all be recognized and used. And young people should be mentored. And I say to young people tonight, how do you find out your gift? Well, by getting involved. And it will become apparent to yourself and to others. And perhaps you need to talk to others more mature about this as well. And we mustn't expect willing saints to do everything. Faithful saints soldiering on while others let them. We need to relieve their burden by stepping up and playing our part. And we must not allow ourselves to become involved in another's service. Our willingness to take on too much will only cause personal fatigue and assembly weakness. So firstly, I see here recognition of God-given gift and responsibility and refusal to become involved in another service. And that leads me to see the requirement of godly men for deacon service. So the saints must choose godly men to undertake this responsibility. Firstly, I noticed it was a shared ministry, seven men. So there is a plurality in this, just as there are with elders. And these men are generally called deacons, although they're not named as such in this passage, because of the use of diakonos relative to their service that I mentioned as we read through. So it was a shared ministry. There were to be seven men. But it is a spiritual ministry. We know that not all saints are deacons. We go back to Philippians 1, saints, bishops, deacons. And how interesting that only seven men out of the many thousand believers that there were in Jerusalem at the time were chosen for this task. And these were men with an unblemished testimony, men that were well known. Remember, we saw that deacons must first be proved. They had a good track record. And here we're told they must be of honest report, of a good testimony, I take it. And they must also, very importantly, be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, the baptism in the Spirit took place in Acts 2 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And that was the birthday of the church. And we see from that point on, through the Acts, that the early church was characterized by Holy Spirit power. And in these early days, the Holy Spirit gave spectacular, temporary sign gifts for the establishment of the church in the eyes of the Jewish nation. And those gifts have passed away. There was one baptism, the birthday of the church, but we learn from the Acts that there are many fillings. And you will see the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit punctuates the Acts. Now, these seven men enjoyed the constant fullness of the Spirit. And this was a consistent daily spirituality seen in them, because in the next chapter, Stephen, before he was martyred, it's said of him he was full of the Holy Spirit. So it was a consistent daily thing in the lives of these great men, the fullness of the Spirit. So the fullness of the Spirit is not a spectacular ecstatic experience as is promoted in some spheres. And we remember that all believers are exhorted in Galatians, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea is be controlled by the Spirit. Please don't sing those songs that pray for the Holy Spirit to come into us, because he's already in us. And you can't have part of him. He is a person. It's a question of allowing him control in our lives. And for that reason, in Galatians, we're instructed to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the result of all this is true spirituality, which is a requirement for any service of God. Then again, I notice that practical care, if you like, mundane things, are important. The apostles didn't ask for seven accountants or administrators or top businessmen, but seven outstandingly spiritual men. So nothing is small or mundane or unimportant in God's service. So what was the result of this spiritual exercise amongst the people of God? Well, I learned that their prayer was undiminished. Again, the early church is characterized by prayer. You will see them praying all the way through. So when they came to the apostles, they said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer." Continually to prayer. So when the brethren chose these seven men, the apostles were continually praying. They set the example. So while others chose the seven, they prayed. When they were presented with the seven for their blessing, again they prayed. When they prayed, we read, they laid their hands on them as they commended them to this work. So for the apostles, prayer was more important than activity. So firstly, prayer was undiminished. Secondly, the word of God was ministered. Because while the others were choosing the seven, the apostles gave themselves continually to the ministry of the word. They continued ministering the word to the hundreds of saints that there were around them. So prayer was undiminished. The word of God was ministered, and unity was restored. These seven men, I believe, were all Greek men. Look at their names. And so the aggrieved party, the Greeks, solved the problem. Jews didn't do it. The Greeks themselves solved their problem. And we note the value of an undiluted ministry. Had the apostles taken on this role and become involved, their ministry would have been diluted, and the service of seven godly men would have been non-existent, and the church would have been the weaker for it. But their spiritual exercise resulted in an increased impact of the word of God. Did you notice? The word of God increased. The power of the word increased in its effect. And also there was an increased impact on unbelievers. Because as the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So in verse 1, we rejoiced in the fact that the souls are being multiplied. Now at the end, in verse 7, they were not just multiplied, but multiplied greatly. The blessing was increasing as a result of this spiritual exercise. And as a bonus, we read this, a great company of priests were obedient unto the faith. This is the first time we read of priests in the Acts. And certainly a great company of them. But how amazing that these people who were the opponents, the chief opponents of Jesus Christ, were obedient now to the faith. And I just wonder as an aside whether it was this that motivated the stoning of Stephen in the next chapter, the fact that so many of the priests had turned to the faith. So what do we learn about deacon service from this passage? I mentioned as I read through that diakonos and its derivatives occur three times here. And so I see that to engage in practical work on behalf of the assembly is, if you like, deacon ministry, diakonos ministry. Verse one, the daily ministration, the daily diakonos ministry. Verse two, to serve tables was to diakonos the tables. I'm using the noun version there. Obviously, it was diakonia, you know, but you know what I'm saying. It's the same Greek word. So the actual administration of this care for the poor, the widows generally, and the actual serving of tables, making provision for them, that was all deacon service, diakonos ministry. But then we saw that to engage in a spiritual work on behalf of the assembly is also deacon diakonos ministry, because in verse 4 the disciples spoke about giving themselves to the ministry, that's diakonos again, the deaconing, if you like, to use that expression, of the word. So deacon service on the one hand is a practical work, on the other hand it is a deeply spiritual work. And we learn from this passage, I alluded to this earlier, from 1 Timothy 3, we see that deacon service is sometimes temporary. After this immediate problem was addressed, we don't hear of it again. And presumably the Greek widows were cared for thereafter, because we've already seen there was this tremendous sense of care in the assembly. So they would have learned by their mistake, and there were no longer would this problem be there. This was a one-off thing. And certainly for two of these seven, we see them moving on. We've already referred to Stephen in chapter 7, where actually he is stoned to death for his testimony. But then in chapter 8, we see Philip, the evangelist, was preaching in Samaria. So he was now engaged in another diakonos ministry, that of preaching the gospel. So this particular deacon service was temporary. But finally, I learned this, that deacon service was vital for the care of the local assembly in Jerusalem. It restored care in the assembly, and blessing flowed out to others as a result, and the numbers in the assembly just multiplied greatly. So I want to think now of some other examples of deacon service. I want to talk about what I call public deacon service. Paul often describes himself in the epistles as and his fellow workers as ministers. It's the same word. Their entire ministry was deacon service. And we see that deacon service is a wider sphere than that of elders who care for the flock. But it requires men of the same spiritual calibre as we've already seen. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, I will build my church. And in Ephesians 4, we find that as the risen Christ, he has gifted men to his church for this purpose. And they are evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the ministry. Diakonos again, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. So evangelism and pastoring and teaching are different aspects of diakonos ministry. And they are not just local, because Ephesians is not the epistle of the local church, it's the epistle of the universal church. And so we see that these men are given to the church in general. It is a wider sphere. And so we're looking really at itinerant servants of the Lord who are engaged in diakonos ministry, who are fulfilling the purposes of God. So the brother involved in evangelism is involved in deacon service. The brother involved in pastoring and shepherding is involved in deacon service. And the brother who is involved in teaching is also involved in deacon service. The whole purpose of these gifts is for the work of the ministry, the diakonos, the building up of the church of God. This is fulfilling what the Lord said when he said, I will build my church. Then we see that handling finances is deacon service. I've tried to restrict myself to a minimal number of examples because the New Testament is full of them. And I want to use an example, the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. They gave themselves to the Lord, and as a result of that, they were extremely generous in their financial giving. We know them as a great example. But the point is that they were sending a monetary gift. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, praying us, this is the Macedonians, were praying the apostle and his fellows, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, that is the monetary gift, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering diakonos to the saints. So that sending a gift to the people of God is deacon service. It is diakonos service. And the men who handle these gifts on more than one occasion, of course, we see this happening throughout the epistles, they were approved by the assembly before they were given the responsibility of handling these gifts. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. So handling finances is a deacon service. And in the act, whether it is in the act of giving, we are engaging in that service, or whether it is in the actual act of handling, of being responsible for that, that is also diakonos service, deacon service. Then I noticed that visiting the saints is a form of deacon service. In 2 Corinthians 1, the last two verses, we read there the apostle, 2 Timothy 1, we read of a lovely man called Onesiphorus who visited Paul in prison in Rome. And he says there, Onesiphorus oft refreshed me, he ministered unto me. So he was acting in the role of a deacon, a minister, as he sought out Paul in probably the worst jail in Rome. And with some difficulty, he found him, and he often refreshed him as well when he was in Ephesus. So visiting the saints is a deacon ministry. Then generally providing care for the saints is also a deacon ministry. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, we read of the house of Stephanas. So the whole family were involved in this. It wasn't just a brother, it would be his wife and his family. The house of Stephanas, they addicted themselves to the ministry, there's our word, diakonos, of the saints. So here was a lovely family in the assembly who just were addicted, not to their iPads or their iPhones, but to the ministry, the deacon ministry of the saints. So I take it that was a general care of their fellow believers. Then hospitality in the home is a deacon ministry. And in Romans 16, verse 1, we have a lovely sister called Phoebe. And we learn of Phoebe that she was a servant, a diakonos of the church. She is the only lady who is termed a diakonos, the noun version. And we'll look at her in our next session when we talk about sisters in the assembly. So sisters as well as brothers, we've seen that a whole household could be involved in deacon service, in caring for the saints. And so it is here. There's a single sister, and she is involved as well in this same diakonos, deacon service. So by a summary, to try and pull these thoughts together, we've seen, firstly, last session, elders who shepherd. They care for the little flock. That is their priority, not evangelism, nor practical work. Otherwise, their ministry will be diluted and the assembly will suffer. It's required of overseers that they rule or lead well. On the other hand, we've looked now at deacons who serve. And we've seen that they engage in practical or spiritual work for the benefit of the assembly. Brothers and sisters serving the body. And their work is, their ministry is wide ranging. And we read concerning deacons, not that they rule well, but that they serve well in 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. So there are men who are raised up by God for public service. And we read of those who are deacons of Christ. Colossians 1, 7, Epaphras, a faithful minister, a faithful servant of Christ. And we've seen that evangelists, teachers and preachers, evangelists and teachers involved in preaching and teaching, that is a great responsibility and a high privilege. Listen to what 1 Peter 4 says. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister, diakonos, the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, diakonos, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. So there are men who take a public role, who engage in deacon service. But then again, there are men and women who are chosen by the saints for specific roles. And these are not so much deacons of Christ as deacons of the church. We just read of Phoebe.